Good morning, church family. Serious? Like, that's all I get? Good morning. There we go. All right. Well, it's Labor Day weekend. We're going to be jumping into 1 Corinthians chapter 8 today, but I think it's something that's really interesting with Labor Day weekend. I saw a Bloomberg report that said that tomorrow, Americans will consume more steak on average than they have in years past due to a booming economy. And what made me smile a little bit about that was not because I like steak, which I do, if you ever want to bless me, but also, do you like that? Also, the text that we're going to look at today is a text where believers in the early church were having a significant struggle, and division was actually creeping into the church because of meat, because of steak. And you're thinking to yourself, how on earth can steak cause division in a church? Well, we're about to find out. Today, in America, it doesn't seem that people have any problem with eating steak. We're eating more than we ever have. But back then, this whole concept of having meat was causing some significant struggle. So if we're going to actually understand our text, a couple of things need to happen before we jump in. First off, let me say that this passage that we're going to be looking at as a church family is the beginning of a much larger discussion that's going to consume, no pun intended, because of the meat thing. Are you following with me? Work with me here, people. Because it's really going to be juicy today. The puns could roll. I'm just going to stop. It's a rare occasion. Oh, that was a good one. I'm going to write that down. It's a rare occasion. Okay. So, where was I? So, if we're going to understand this, Paul's going into a larger discussion. So I'm not going to be able to say everything on this issue today. There are certain things that I'm going to talk about. So you're like, I'd like to know a little bit more about that. Come back next week. Come back the following weeks, because Paul's going to, oh gosh, there's another one coming. He's going to flesh this out. You got that? Yeah. So we're going to see what Paul's going to do here. So that's one. Come back next week, because there's a lot more to be said on this. I'm not going to be able to cover all of it. But then the second thing, what I want to do right now is to say, listen, if we're going to understand this text this morning, we have to take a moment and imagine together. We have to place ourselves back in ancient Corinth, okay? So what I want to do is this. I want us to kind of transport ourselves back to ancient Corinth to understand what our brothers and sisters in the Lord way back then were dealing with. Now, at first blush, as we go through this, and then as we read the text, you're going to probably wonder, what application, what on earth does this have to do with me in 2018? Fortunately for us, God's word transcends time in that regard, and we're going to see some very practical things. In Rome today, there is a restaurant that is built on the site of an ancient temple. And so part of the architecture of this restaurant are two pillars that were part of this shrine, part of this temple in ancient Rome. And the owners of the restaurant, they kind of like to play to the novelty of the fact that come to our restaurant, have some great Italian food, some excellent wine, and you get to eat in a location that used to be an ancient temple where they worshipped idols. Ooh, you know, it's kind of like this fun novelty thing. The crazy thing is we're going to learn, having a restaurant, eating a meal in a temple, that's not a novel thing. In fact, restaurants, if you will, in the ancient world, the places where you went to actually often have meals for celebration, for social gatherings, guess where it took place? In ancient temples. In Corinth, at the time when Paul wrote this letter, there were all these shrines, there were all these temples. In Corinth and in the major Roman cities, these shrines, these temples where people would go and they would worship. As part of your worship in the ancient world, you would go along with your family, taking an animal with you to be sacrificed in the temple as part of worship to a god, to a goddess, to the emperor, or to his family. Any ideas what would happen to that little animal when you brought it into the temple for sacrifice? It would be slaughtered. But it wouldn't just be killed and then discarded. What they did, because they were a practical people, is they thought, you know what, the way that we can celebrate this God is not let all this good meat go to waste. Instead, you would have a meal with your family inside of the temple in one of the many dining rooms that were there. So you would say, I'm going to worship this idol because I want this God or goddess to bless my business, bless my family. Or I might want to be offering this sacrifice because I'm worried about some demon in my life. And so I offer up this animal sacrifice. The priests would then cook it, and then you would eat part of that meat with your family while you were there. And that was your worship experience. Kind of weird, whatever, but that's what they did. Now, when you went to bring your animal for sacrifice, you need to know something. People usually didn't bring part of an animal, right? You brought the whole animal. So you brought the goat, you brought the bull, you brought the cow. I don't know about you, but when you sacrifice, when you slaughter an entire cow, there's usually more than enough meat for one sitting. Am I correct? Like, I remember my parents did that one time, and they actually split a cow with another family, and there was meat and ground beef for days and days. So what would happen is you'd have this meat that you would offer up in sacrifice. There'd be all this leftover meat. And so what the temple priests would do is they would offer that meat, not as an offering, but offer that meat to other people who would be coming to the temple to just celebrate certain occasions. So like if you had a birthday or if you got a promotion in the ancient world, as part of your celebration, you would say, let us go to the temple and give praise. And the priest would be like, hey, we have this extra meat that you could purchase and you could enjoy the meal together with your family. You don't have to offer your own sacrifice. So you would go, you would eat the meat. The meat would additionally be offered up to others so that they could use it in their celebrations. But then there was usually so much meat that they would take the excess and they would bring it, guess where? They bring it to the grocery store. They bring it to the marketplace. And they would sell that excess meat in the marketplace. So why am I telling you all this? Because I just want to. No, because in the ancient world, if you consumed meat at any point, chances are that meat had been previously offered in worship to a pagan god. Virtually the entirety of meat that was sold, eaten, or purchased had previously come from the temple. Now, why is this a problem? Why is this an issue? Well, in the church of Corinth, picture yourself. Here you are as a new believer in Jesus Christ. You've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've heard the message of the Apostle Paul that your sins are forgiven, that Jesus Christ, by his power, has brought you out of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of light. You now look at your former practices to these pagan gods as being wrong, as being sinful, as being worship of false gods rather than worship of the true God. And you begin to put two and two together in your mind, and you begin to think, well, now, what do I do with this meat? What do I do with meat that I buy in the market? Or what do I do about going to these celebrations in the temple? See, what began to happen in Corinth and in that church was, can I? Is it right for me to eat meat that people have offered up to some pagan god, to some foreign deity? And so there was one group in the church of Corinth that said, can't do it. Can't eat meat. I can't eat meat because I can't condone that. I can't associate myself in any way, shape, or form with that former way of living, those pagan practices. They saw the meat that was offered to gods as something that was potentially evil or stained in a way. And so there's this one group that says, we can't do it. We can't eat the meat. On the other hand, there was this group of believers in Corinth that said, what are you talking about? There's only one true God. Don't you know that? Like, that's what Paul has told us. There's only one God. All these other gods are fakes. They're phonies. They're not real. They're the air. They're the wind. So when people are offering these sacrifices, they're offering it to the air. There's nothing there. And besides that, the properties of the meat don't change. Meat's meat, so eat the meat. Nothing's happened to it. And so what happened in the church in Corinth is you had one group was saying, eat the meat. The other group was saying, we got to abstain. We can't eat meat. And they were in conflict with one another. Who was right? Who was wrong? It actually got to the point, as we're going to see in the text, that the group that said, eat the meat, it's okay to eat the meat, they looked down on the other group. Not only did they look down on it, but they began to peer pressure the people who thought they couldn't eat the meat and said, just go to the temple, it's okay. And in doing so, the consciences of these individuals were being burdened, and they felt like they were entering into sins. So that's what's going on. That's what's happening. And what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is the Apostle Paul coming and giving some instruction to these believers about how do you handle a situation when you have two people who are believers in Jesus Christ and yet look at an issue and have two completely different views on it. When one group is saying you're wrong, the other group is saying you're wrong. How do you flesh that out? How do you engage one another? Is there a way and a place to have unity? See, if you just read chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians without me giving you any of this background or this context, you would look at this and you would say, you know what, this topic doesn't seem immediately applicable to my life. Like, there's probably no Christians in America today who are struggling with, can I eat meat sacrificed to idols? It's just not an issue for us. I'll tell you what is an issue. What is an issue for us is how do we engage brothers and sisters in the Lord, those whom Christ died for, on issues where we feel we're free to do something and they feel that they're not. And that's what we find in the text. So with all that said, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I almost think with just that background, I could say those things, we could read the text, and you'd kind of get an idea just on your own of what you can take away from this. But let's read it, and then let's see how far we get. Verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols. There it is. He's like, I'm picking up the topic. Know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge, it puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know, and I quote, an idol has no real existence, and that, I quote, there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. Now, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, they eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is God's word. Now, most commentators, and I readily agree with them, recognize that Paul does something really interesting in this text. This is a big issue. This is a significant issue that was touching the church in Corinth. Do you see how literally your day-to-day life, literally your diet, is impacted by where you fall on this issue? And so what commentators notice is that Paul, in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he doesn't come right out of the gate and say, this is what you should do and this is what you shouldn't do. Here are the people that are right and here are the people that are wrong. And so the people that are wrong need to deal with it. Instead, what we see in this text is Paul giving the church, giving the Corinthian believers, giving us today two ways of processing, two ways of thinking, two characteristics that are necessary for us to engage one another and strive for unity rather than division. He shows us on a personal level what is significant if we're going to navigate challenging situations, places where we don't see eye to eye with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And the first thing that Paul does, or the first thing at least I want us to see, is that this. Paul comes and makes very clear that correct knowledge of God and of his ways, it does matter. What you think about God, what you know about God, if you know that which is correct about God, that is significant. It's not something to push to the side. This issue of meat offered to idols, we see by what Paul says, you are either going to be helped or hindered in processing through this, depending upon how well you know God and know his ways. Paul doesn't say that knowledge is unimportant. If anything, he says, listen, no, it is significant what we think about God. Look with me again at verse 4. Paul comes and says, therefore, as to eating food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but what? One. Is Paul saying that you can think whatever you want to think about God? Is he saying in this text that knowledge doesn't matter? No, he's saying as you think about whether or not you should eat food offered to idols, it is important what you know about God. Because, he says, you are correct, Corinthians. You are correct, those who come and understand that idols have no real existence, that idols aren't anything significant, because you know what is true about God. You know that there's only one God. And so he's coming in this text and he's saying there is a right and there is a wrong way to think about food offered to idols. And you are in the right if you recognize that idols are no big deal. But the only way that you can know that idols are no big deal is when you have come to understand and embrace that there is no God but our God. And look what he says in verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's saying theology matters. If you're not thinking rightly about God, then you might potentially be engaging in activities that are sinful. But what he's saying is, you over here who believe that you can eat meat, you're actually right. You can eat meat freely offered to an idol because you know that there is only one true God, and that is our God. And by the way, I want to point out something here. Like, just to let you know how significant knowledge is, how correct knowledge of God, it actually matters. When you look at verse 6, Paul gives us a theological statement here that is absolutely crucial and distinguishes you and I and the Christian church from all other religions and all other churches. In fact, if you don't know this to be true, you might think that, well, the Christian faith is just like every other faith. Do you notice that in this passage in verse 6, Paul makes explicit and very clear that God the Father and Jesus Christ are on equal terms. Do you see it? He says of God the Father, all things exist through him. All things are from him, and we exist because of God the Father. But then he also says, you and I also exist because of Jesus Christ, what? The Son. Jesus and God the Father are put here on equal terms. People will often come and they'll say, well, where does it say in the Bible that Jesus and God the Father are equal? It's right here. And listen, I don't want to be disparaging, but I want to speak truth. Those that come out of the Mormon faith, those that come out of Jehovah's Witnesses, in fact, do you know that currently the Mormon church is trying to do something? They're trying to take away the name Mormon. They want to just be known as the Church of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? I want you to know that we have nowhere near the same faith. They don't believe the things that we believe. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the same as God the Father. If a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon were to come to you and want to have an interaction with you and try and say that we believe the same thing, you take them to this verse and you say, we don't believe the same thing. Like, knowledge is important. If Jesus Christ and God the Father aren't equal, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's no salvation for you and me. We are dead in our trespasses. Paul comes, and in these verses, he makes a big deal about theology. He makes a big deal about what you know about God, because knowledge of God, correct knowledge of God, matters. It frees individuals in Corinth to be able to eat meat. And because other individuals are not yet there in their understanding, it has bound their conscience. Verse 7 says that because they do not yet possess this knowledge, Paul is saying they do not yet possess this knowledge, implying that he wants them to what? He wants them to have this knowledge. He's saying that knowledge is important because they don't possess this knowledge. When they eat meat, it says that for them it's defiling. Listen, you might be engaging in behavior that is sinful because you don't know about your God. You might be behaving in behavior. You might have bound yourself and not allowed yourself to participate in things that Jesus Christ freely wants you to enjoy and experience because you do not yet know who he is and what he has fully done for you. So point number one here, correct knowledge of God and his ways matters. Just by way of application, here's my hope and prayer for our church, that we would never stop growing in our knowledge of God. Never stop growing. What you know, what you believe about God, it matters. It matters for your walk. It matters for your growth. It matters for your ability to engage the world around you. There's a right way and there's a wrong way to think about certain things. And God's word is the guide. It's the guidebook for us. So can I just like challenge you? Don't ever coast. Don't ever think that you've gotten to a place, say, I'm good. I got this. I know enough now, I can get by. I'm so grateful that we're doing this New City Catechism, doing these bite-sized truths. They're bite-sized, but they fill up your belly. Like, this week, our question was, what is God? And we talked about how God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. Like, this matters. What you think about God matters. But there's a warning in the text. Did you see it? The warning in the text that Paul says is, it's great to know right and good things about God. Knowledge is important, but knowledge can make you proud. Can I get an amen to that? Guys, I came across a study. The reality is that knowledge makes us proud. And in some ways, we can't help it. The more knowledge we get, that what happens is this. The more knowledge you get, it's like this. The more knowledge is filled in your head, like something happens. It's really interesting. It's physiological. As your brain knowledge increases, your head starts to like tilt back like this, and your nose starts to go up like this. So what you're having to do is you have to look down on people, right? Because your brain gets so full of this knowledge, and you kind of get puffed up, and you're like, I know more than you know, and I can't even see you anymore. And Paul says, look, knowledge has the potential to puff you up. Knowledge is good and it's right, and we need to think rightly about God, but be cautious because it can puff you up. And Paul comes and he says that shouldn't be true of us. In fact, he says there's two things for the Christian in this text that guard our hearts from getting puffed up. The first one is there in verse 2. He says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, now if I were Paul, I would say this, he knows nothing, right? That's what I would say. Paul's a little bit gentler than me. He says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. He's saying the same thing. It's like, you think you know, but you don't know. Have you ever had that conversation with your teenager, right? You know, it's like, they I'm sorry, teenagers. I'm not meaning to pick on you. I was there. I'm still there. Where you come and you kind of think you know, and somebody's like, oh, if you only knew, right? That's what Paul's saying. You know far less than you think you do. One day you're going to know in full. I'm going to know in full. But he says, what keeps us humble? It's realizing that we don't know as much as we think we know. I came across a study that said that men far outnumber women in a not a very great way. If you take a group of men, 20 studies have been done, different studies that demonstrate if you put a man in a group and you ask a man a question, in this group with all of these people, do you think you know more than the other people in your group that we've surrounded you with? 66% of men say they know more than the other members of the group. When they do the statistic with women, 33% of women think that. So what does that show? It just shows our human condition. Both men and women, regardless, we all think that we know more than other people. Paul says, simmer down. Simmer down. And then he comes and he says this, and this is really powerful in verse 3. He says, what keeps us from being proud? What helps us to temper our knowledge? He says, remember, God's knowledge of you saved you, not your knowledge of him. God's knowledge of you saved you, not your knowledge of him. This is in verse 3. I'll go back. Let's go back to the verse, and then we'll let him write it in later. But if anyone loves God, he is what? Known by God. This verse is not saying that if you love God, it's because you know God. Is that what that verse says? It says, if you love God, it's because God has known you. What Paul is saying in this verse is none of us could rationalize, none of us could think our way to God. The only reason you have been called a son and a daughter of God is because God knew you, because God set his affection on you, because God reached down in his grace and he saved you. We call this, in theology, we call this the doctrine of election, of predestination. Like, this isn't something to be scared of. It says that dead people can't come to life, but because God knew you, because God loved you, he places his grace in your life and enables you to love him. There's another verse that echoes down through the scriptures that says we love because he first, what? Loved us. I don't love God because I'm smarter than you. I can only love God because he loved me first. Do you see how that takes the proud person? And it's like Paul is taking our brains filled with air and he's taking a pin and he's just going, psst, psst. Don't think of yourself too highly in this. What tempers your knowledge when you know that you're right are these two truths. Knowing that God's love or God's knowledge of you is what saved you, not your knowledge of him. So this is the first thing. And the second thing I'm going to touch on, and then it's going to be extrapolated over the next few weeks. But he comes and he says, all right, listen, having correct theology is important. Thinking correctly about God is significant. And although you have correct theology, and although you know rightly one group of Corinthians, why do you still have a problem? Why is there division? And then he comes to it. In fact, verses 9 through 13 are really Paul coming and saying, the issue is, correct knowledge of God matters, but here's what also matters. Love for your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Love for your brothers and sisters in the Lord matters. Those of you who feel free to eat meat, you're right. Your theology is correct. But you have failed in your knowledge to love your brothers and sisters in the right way. And so divisions exist. You have stood there on your high horse and said, we're right. You're wrong, going so far with your knowledge to peer pressure people that the church is divided and people are being sinned against. And so Paul comes and he says this in verse 9, but take care that this right of yours, the fact that you know it's okay to eat meat, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. All the way back in verse 1, Paul has come and told us, he says, listen, this knowledge of yours, it puffs up, but love builds up. Paul's coming in verse 9 and he's saying, take a look around you. There are carcasses everywhere. Because your brothers and sisters, they've tripped, they've fallen, and they're scattered all over the place because you've used your knowledge in such a way that the church isn't built up, which is telling me, Paul says, that love is absent from your life. Because if there was love in your heart towards your brothers and sisters in the Lord, they wouldn't be falling down. They wouldn't be stumbling. They wouldn't find themselves in sin. They wouldn't be feeling defiled in their consciences. Instead, they would be being brought along into the understanding that you already have. And so Paul comes and says, yes, theology matters. We need knowledge. We need to think rightly and we need to know the truth. But correct knowledge of God, if it is not tied to love, is worthless. In fact, it's worthless at best and destructive at worst. I think that one of the reasons why people struggle, I struggle, in finding unity on issues where there's disagreement is I'm so focused on what I know to be true that I've lost sight of actually loving the person that I'm in disagreement with. And Paul comes and says, may that not be true of us. That should never be my heart. That should never be your heart. Our disposition towards people, even if they're in the wrong, and they're a brother or sister for whom Christ died, should be a disposition of love towards them. The reason for that is simple. I already quoted it. We love because he first loved us. In fact, Jesus, when he was on this earth, in one of his final messages, in the upper room discourse that we find at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus says something really interesting. He says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples by the correct theology that you have. Is that what he says? He says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you what? Love one another. Paul isn't pitting knowledge and love against one another. He's saying knowledge and love for the Christian go hand in hand. And when knowledge that we have is tied with our love, that is where then we are able to minister into the lives of others and seek to bring them along. This is Paul's greatest concern. In fact, he says it right here. He says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. When you use your knowledge as a hammer, when you stand apart from your brothers and sisters in the church and you say, I know what's right, you're in the wrong, and you force yourself upon them rather than approaching them in love and saying, I know that I am free to do these things, but I'm going to give it up to help instruct you and to not cause you to stumble or to struggle. Paul says, if you do not engage them in that way, it's not just that you're sinning against your brother or sister in the Lord, you're sinning against Christ himself. That's why verse 13 says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. I mean, that's crazy. He's going to go vegan. You'd make that sacrifice? I mean, that's craziness. But he's saying, lest I make my brother stumble, I'd give it up. I'd give it up for any period of time if it means helping you grow. Wow. I'm going to be honest. The natural disposition of my heart when I know that I'm right on something is to get you to see that I'm right. Am I the only one? Yes. No. I mean, just think about some of the arguments, some of the disagreements. And yet Paul comes and says, yes, it's good to be right. It matters what you know. But are you willing to take your foot off the gas? Go a little bit slower? Love your brother or sister in the Lord in order to help them come to that correct knowledge? For most people, it's pedal to the metal. I'm just going to keep backing up over you until you are conformed to my position. Paul says, I'm willing to give up. In fact, I'm willing to let you back up over me a little bit here. I'm willing to make this sacrifice. I'm willing to give up my rights so that I might demonstrate love towards you. Does that sound like anybody we know? I'll tell you who it makes me think of. Jesus Christ, who being found in the very nature of God, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ, with all of his rights, he gave those up. Why? So that you and I might have life. Jesus Christ, for those whom he knew, let me be very clear on that, for those whom he knew that he was coming to save, he gave up his rights. He didn't come down and say, get your act together. He said, I'm going to come down. I'm going to speak the words of life. I'm going to speak the words of hope. I'm going to speak the words of truth to bring you along. One of the best examples of this is when he goes to Peter. And Jesus doesn't come to Peter and chastise him. When Peter says, Jesus, I would die for you. I will fight off enemies for you. Jesus doesn't come and say, Peter, you're an idiot. You don't know what you're talking about. Instead, he comes and says, Peter, listen, here's what's going to happen. You're going to deny me 3 times. Never, my Lord. I would never do it. Jesus is like, okay. And then when Peter does it, the next time that Jesus sees him, he doesn't go, ha, 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 I told you. I told you. What does he come and he do? He looks at Peter. And he knows that Peter knows what has happened. And he says, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And in that interchange, and he does it 3 times, what he's doing is he's recognizing with Peter. He's saying, Peter, you know and I know what you did. But I want you to know that there's forgiveness. I'm giving you the words of life to bring you in. Jesus is the greatest example to us of the one who gave up his rights so that we could have life. Look, there's a lot more to be said on this. And we're going to come back to it. But in fact, next week, please come back. Paul is going to help us see how in his very life he modeled this for them. But what I want us to close with, what I want us to see is this. As the people of God, it matters what we think about God, but it also matters whether or not we have love for one another. Because if we don't have both, then we can't minister into lives. We can't experience the unity and peace that Christ has for us. Oh, but if we look to Christ and if we see what he has done for us, how he has both imparted his knowledge but also has done it with his love, then we become a church that is vibrant, a church that is caring. You see, when love and knowledge come together, 2 things. You will sacrifice your rights for the growth of others. You're willing to give up what is ever necessary in order to see them be brought along. But also, when love and knowledge come together, you're willing to make whatever sacrifice is necessary to protect the other person. To make sure that they don't go further away, but they are guarded because of your love. That's exactly what Christ has done for us. My prayer, Valley Center Community Church, is that this would continue to be something that is manifest in our lives individually and collectively for the glory of God. That we'd be a church that knows him rightly and loves one another as Christ has loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, as we consider these things, oh Lord, thank you that you've given us your word and your truth, that we can be filled with the knowledge of you that really sets us apart It lets us know what is right and what is wrong. And it tells us where the boundaries, where the fences are, so that we can have the freedoms and the liberties to live as your people in the world. But thank you that what tempers us, what enables us to ultimately, Lord, share truth with one another, is love. And that what creates unity in families, what creates unity in the church, is when love and knowledge go hand in hand. And so, Lord, when we know what is right, when we know what is good, may we never force it down upon other people absent from the love that you have called us to show. To the praise and the glory of your name, we ask it. And all God's people said, amen.